we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's page 966 in your pew Bible. If you brought your own Bible, that is fantastic, and we're very happy for you, but I can't help you with what page it's on. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Would you pray with me? Father, your word lights our path. Would you uncover our spiritual blindness to see it? And your word is food for our souls, and so make us hungry for it this morning. Help us to understand what we read, to love what you love, and to obey what you command. Amen. Well, last year, a team of researchers, dream researchers at Harvard University, reached some definitive conclusions about our nightmares. One of their conclusions is that as we age, we tend not to remember our dreams very well. Another is that nightmares about earthquakes are on the rise. So if you're doing that, you are on trend. But their most interesting data point is how often we dream and have nightmares about death and dying and nakedness. In fact, the most common nightmare to have is the dream that you are dying or that you are watching a loved one die. But very close to number one is the fear of public embarrassment by being naked. Being accidentally naked in public is the second most common dream, ranking above being chased or losing your teeth or free falling through the air. And if this describes your dream life in any way, I'm sorry, but you have an unlikely friend in Paul. As he writes to the church in Corinth, he'll address both death and dying and the fear of being found naked, although his distress at public nakedness is much more serious and spiritual. And he'll conclude that in spite of these fears, we ought to be always of good courage. And so this morning, we'll find out how he gets there. Verse 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul's going to lean into this tent metaphor. Remember, he did this for a living. He made them. And he reminds us that our bodies are going to be destroyed. And this word translated destroyed is literally to be broken down, to be dismantled, pulled down. It's the image of breaking camp. And so someday, at a time only known by our Father, our own tents will be dismantled and we will break camp here on earth. There is an if at the beginning of that phrase, if the tent is destroyed, and it does make this conditional. And that if exists because there will be one generation of Christians who will see Jesus coming, and they will not die before that day. But we'll talk about this special case later. For the vast majority, for the rest of us, we can expect our own detenting of our earthly bodies. But he doesn't linger there. He can't even finish the sentence without reminding us that a better tent exists. And fortunately for us, dismantling a tent does not mean that we cease to exist. It only means that we're moving. Some of you remember the evangelist Billy Graham saying that we would one day read about his own death in the newspaper and that we were not to believe it. He told us, I won't be dead, I will merely have changed addresses. And this is because we have a building from God prepared for us. A house not made with hands, one that is eternal in the heavens. And so notice the contrasts in verse 1. We move from a tent to a building, from the fragile to the durable. We move from the temporary to eternal. And this shouldn't surprise us. We have seen Jesus do this first. He even warned people that he was going to do this. He said in Mark 14 that he would raise a new temple not made with hands. In John 2, he tells us that's his resurrection body. And he did this because houses made with hands are not compatible with resurrection life. And so we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who goes to prepare this house for us in his Father's house. And so already in verse 1, we have this profound certainty from God that when my own tent is pulled down, I will someday be given a new one by God. And this building will be like Jesus' glorified body. As Philippians 3 puts it, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his. Wonderful. So what's the problem? Well, the problem comes in verses 2 and 3. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. And Paul here is realistic about the downfalls and limitations and shortcomings of our own earthly tents. He says, in this tent we groan. In Romans 8, Paul compares this groaning to the groaning of a woman in labor pains. We may have a better tent waiting for us that's not made by hands, but right now our tents do not seem up to this task. We have rips and broken zippers, and we're taking on water, and mine doesn't smell as good as it used to. And so we groan, and this isn't a debatable point. We know that we groan. We know that we long for something better. Can we please have this resurrection body now? Our problem is that these bodies are not made for life in the new heavens and the new earth. They're not made for the resurrection life. And so Paul is really lamenting this reality. We're not matched for the life to come. But we also don't want to be disembodied. To be disembodied would be this terrible kind of spiritual nakedness that he talks about. It's the nakedness that would come if we lost our earthly tent, but were not given a resurrection body. We don't want a disembodied eternity, one that is purely spiritual or immaterial. Nobody dreams of a ghost-like forever. What we want instead is a body that's not bullied around by sin. And so this spiritual nakedness would solve the sin problem, but it doesn't. We'd create a new problem. We'd have a disembodiment problem. Here's how one theologian puts it. Paul saw that the body was a burden that needed transformation, but did not see hope in the separation of the soul from the body. That was nakedness and not a thing to be desired. Instead, he wants a new body without the same limitations that plague all who live in the flesh. Okay, so let's do some theology. Paul is actually teaching us about the ages by explaining death and bodies. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that he's writing to those upon whom the end of the age has come. And he's talking about the present age. The present age, which we all belong to and has been going on since Genesis. In this age, sin acts on our mortal bodies to produce the fruits of evil and wickedness. Our hearts are darkened to the light of Christ. Our minds become futile and suppress the truth, and our bodies follow the selfish desires of the flesh. And we long for Jesus to come back and fix all of these things and to force out sin. There is an age to come, which began at the resurrection of Jesus and goes on forever and ever and ever. We happen to live in the overlap, these two ages at the same time. We're waiting for one to close. The already and not yet, as you've heard it, they're happening simultaneously. Now, at a time only known by the Father, Jesus will return to bring the present age to a close, but we also have the gift of the Spirit, which is a gift of the age to come, brought forward in time to dwell in us. And this Spirit comes and rehabilitates what sin has corrupted, giving light to our dark hearts, giving us minds that receive the truth and bodies that can glorify God instead of the flesh. So if you feel mismatched for the world that exists, it's because you are. The overlap of the ages is described as groaning and warring and struggling. You are not alone if you feel that. You are temporarily mismatched. You have the Spirit of the age to come, but you have the tent of the present age. Your body is fit for an age that is passing away, but you'll be given a new one by the King, and it will be perfectly suited. And Paul wants you to know this for certain. He says, "For we know," which is wonderful, but there's a timing issue. Paul is also aware that the vast majority of those who are in Christ will be detented before Christ returns. So what happens to them? Well, for all generations of Christians, except for one, we will experience a temporarily disembodied state where we are with the Lord, but not yet given our resurrected bodies. There will be this period of spiritual nakedness or disembodiment between our deaths and the further clothing of our resurrection bodies. Now, Paul doesn't like this. He's not eager about this, but he concludes that, number one, it's okay because God's promise will come true. We will get a resurrection body at the right time. And two, as long as we're with Jesus, it's going to be okay. We're in the presence of Jesus while we wait. And often at funerals, we're not very precise about the timing of all of this. The sequence of resurrection and new bodies and the new earth and Jesus' return can get a little fuzzy. And we often speak as if the dead in Christ immediately ascend into heaven and receive their glorified bodies, and that's that. You know, we're dead at noon, eating noodles with Jesus by 12:30. But not only does this straight into heaven idea go against what Scripture teaches, it robs us of the glory and the drama of Jesus' return. Instead, what the New Testament teaches is that at death, the souls of Christians are separated from their bodies and taken immediately into the presence of Jesus. We are not given much detail about this. Here's a Dutch theologian trying to summarize it. Now, he's Dutch, so deal with it. To the question of how we must conceive of this being with Christ immediately after death, we receive no further answer. It is an existence hidden with Christ, no longer in the earthly body, and therefore freed from all sin and imperfection. On the other hand, it is not yet to be in our glorified body, and thus for us, an inconceivable mode of human existence. An inconceivable mode of human existence. Thanks, Ryan. I understand completely. Now, the New Testament does not elaborate very much on this, except to reinforce Paul's two points already, that it is good to be with Jesus in any state, even a purely spiritual state. It's not a consolation prize. It is an upgrade from bodies that have been corrupted and bullied around by sin. But we will still look forward to our resurrection bodies. The Westminster Confession puts it like this: in chapter 32. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So let's not let our sentimentality ruin a glorious and dramatic moment that Jesus will return in his resurrected body to administer justice, to cast out Satan permanently, to render the earth and the heavens new, and to live forever with his people. Those who are alive in Christ will be changed, and then those who are dead in Christ will be given their resurrected bodies. Amen. Okay, that's a lot. So Paul, could you explain this all again in different words? Yes, he can. Verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So Paul repeats himself, life between the ages is a struggle and a burden. In the previous chapter, he called Christians jars of clay. We are dull and weak and fragile, and we don't look that good, but we hold this amazing treasure. He also said our inner soul is renewed day by day, while our outer person wastes away. This isn't the language of complaining or grumbling. It's more of an involuntary sigh. The same kind of sigh that all of creation groans in Romans 8. How long until this corruption and sin and death and disease and decay will be taken away from the earth? It is the present lament for our burdens and the longing for future relief. Now, this week, as I read this chapter and studied a bit, I made the mistake of asking God to help me understand it. And I prayed, you know, would you let me feel Paul's burden here? What does this groaning, what is this struggle really like? And what a dangerous prayer, because that day I got a really bad case of food poisoning. And so between Wednesday evening and Thursday morning, I lost 7 pounds. And as I lay on the bathroom floor all night, retching and groaning, I think I got a temporary sense of it. Temporary. And there were some hours in the morning, in the darkness, there were some hours where I thought, you know, it wouldn't be so bad if I was away from the body right now. Like, I will take the disembodied nakedness, because that would be a major upgrade from this mess. And I know that my temporary sickness doesn't come close to some of the day-to-day chronic illnesses that we face. You all know about the groaning already. But the problem isn't that we have a body, it's that we want the proper body. So Paul is also contending with some heretical ideas in the city of Corinth right now about how the physical body is evil. The Gnostics, for example, believed that our flesh was responsible for all of the sin. So this life was a period of purging the flesh, purging the body, so that our spirits could inhabit eternal life, which would be bodiless, of course. And these ideas were often mixed into Christian teaching, forcing Paul to defend the goodness of embodiment and remind everyone that our existence forever is going to be embodied. Remember, the problem isn't that we have bodies. It's that our bodies are influenced by sin, and so we need a power stronger than sin to force it out. The problem of sin isn't fixed by eliminating the body. And that's why Paul says, don't wish to be unclothed or untented. Instead, you should wish to be further clothed better, and clothed more properly. He actually mixes a metaphor, or creates a super metaphor, if you prefer. He wants to clothe himself in a better building. So he puts in our heads this idea that we're going to wear a building. We will always be clothed in this resurrection building, and it's such a part of our identity that we actually wear it. We wear it around like a cloak, so that the fragile mortal tent that you had will be replaced by an enduring structure. Not just replaced, but swallowed up. That word is used to describe how a boat gets swallowed up by the sea. What is mortal and temporary is no match at all for what is permanent. And that's how big the difference is between our mortal and our resurrection bodies. You may ask Paul, how do we know? How do we know that this is going to be true? Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What is this very thing? Well, it's the longing to live in the new heavens and the new earth with resurrected bodies. We want this because God has put this desire into our hearts. And how do we know that this will be our future? You know, is our hope certain? What if I'm the only one who doesn't get it? What if I get left out of the deal? What if all of you get resurrection bodies, but not me? Well, Paul says we can be as sure about this future as we are that the Holy Spirit has come. Do you have the Spirit? Do you have the fruits of the Spirit? So the Spirit of God is a down payment on the promise of resurrected life. The God who put down the deposit, which is the Holy Spirit, will be good for the rest. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise our bodies as well. And this is why Paul can say in verses 6 through 8, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we're of good courage, here or there, now or later, we do not lose heart. He admits that being in these earthly tents is good, but not as good as seeing the Lord directly. This life is where we walk by faith. Later, then, we will walk by sight. What we believe now, we will see later. Now, sometimes this phrase, walk by faith, not by sight, is taken out of context and used by well-meaning Christians as an encouragement to step out in faith, to take a risk. Hey, walk by faith, not by sight. But that is not the point of Paul's phrase, respectfully. We have no choice but to walk by faith, because walking by sight is unavailable to us in our earthly bodies. It's a statement, not a command. We can't see Jesus by sight right now because we would have to be dead. And one day our faith will turn into seeing Jesus by sight, but we can't bring that day forward. We don't know the day or the hour, and there's no spiritual muscle that we can flex to speed that up. So if someone uses this command as a command, you should respond, how else am I going to walk? Do you want me to die? Which is really very rude. Either way, Paul says we are of good courage whether we're walking here by faith or there by sight. He has no death wish, but he has a wish to see Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the judge of our lifespans, and our lives are his to begin and to end. So he says in verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, of course, the Corinthian church, who has been writing letters back and forth to Paul, has questions about this. They have questions about the timing and the sequence and the nature of resurrection life. They want to know how long it will be. Are we going to be the generation that is caught up in the clouds and doesn't have to die? They want to know how much continuity there will be between our bodies and our here and our bodies there. They want to know, are our pets coming with us? What will family look like? What will marriages look like? Will there be sports in heaven? What kind of music is it? Just the music I like, right? They want to know what it will be like to be temporarily disembodied in the presence of Christ? How does aging work in resurrection bodies? What's the economy like in the new heavens and the new earth? Will we still have nightmares about our teeth falling out? And Paul says, I'm not answering any of that. I'm not answering what you want. I'm going to tell you what you need. And he's going to tell us what we need to hear instead. The continuity that matters is the continuity of our love and our ethics, whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We yield to our Lord because the master of this tent is the master of that tent too. The Lord is ruling and reigning here in the groaning, and he will rule and reign in the joy too. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's an interesting piece of history in Paul's own life related to this word for judgment seat. It's the Greek word bema. Jason, am I pronouncing that correctly? Bema, thanks. And many leaders have these in Scripture. Pilate had a bema, a judgment seat that he sat on, and Jesus appeared before it in John 19. Paul says God the Father has one also in Romans 14. In Corinth, it wasn't just a seat, it was a massive stone structure rather than a single throne. And Paul knows this because in Acts 18, he was dragged into it. Some angry Corinthians had accused him of violating the law of God. Now, in his particular case, the case was dismissed by the proconsul because he shouldn't be punished for these words, and he was released. But the point is that when he uses the word, the Corinthians who read his letter would have immediately understood how serious and how big this was. The bema was serious and public and personal. And so Paul draws on this imagery in their own city to remind them of a far more severe trial that awaits us, all people, at the bema of Jesus Christ. Because what is truly universal for all people in all times and all cultures is to give an account of how they behaved in their bodies. Did we live in gratitude to our Maker? Did we obey him? Did we accept his free gift of righteousness? Did we walk in the good deeds prepared for us? Did we walk in step with the Spirit? Did we confess our sins, trusting that Jesus had paid their penalty in our place? See, the pulling down of our tents is the great equalizer across all people for all time. And that's also the question for us this morning. When we think about Christ's judgment seat, does it bring fear and despair? The question is not, will this scene at his throne actually happen to me? The question is, when it does, what will I receive? Do we expect to receive wrath from our judge because the deeds of our bodies were evil? And if you trust in your own righteousness today, then Paul asks you, through the Holy Spirit, how can you be of good courage to face this day? See, all of our fears about the future are answered in Jesus. From our text, are you afraid of death? All it does is separate you from your body temporarily. Are you afraid of judgment? Jesus has taken the wrath that would come to you. Are you afraid of your body breaking down? You're going to get a new one. As Christians, Jesus has offered us his own righteousness, given to us as a free gift, worn as a robe during our judgment, earned by our Savior who took our punishment on himself. Death has no sting, the grave has no victory, and this all ends with the redeemed in their new bodies gathered around the throne for worship. Quickly, look back at verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. How has God actually prepared us for such a terrible thing as dying and resurrection? Well, first, he has done it in front of us. He was raised in real space and real time as a model for what would happen to us. Believers, even up to Paul's day, saw his resurrection body, and their reports have been written down for our instruction. And just like we will receive dwellings not made by human hands, we come to the table knowing that we have received a salvation not earned by our hands. So that even if we face death, we are more than conquerors, and the love of God cannot be separated. Second, God has given this church a sign that is dripping with pictures of death and resurrection. I know that's a mixed metaphor, but Paul did it, so I can do it too. Here at this table is a feast for our earthly bodies. It is food and drink for these earthly tents, but it also throws our eyes forward to a better feast, one that we will eat in resurrected bodies at the marriage supper of the Lamb. A day is coming when we will be given new bodies perfectly matched for that day. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, on the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not trust in ourselves or in our own righteousness. Instead, help us to receive what is offered to us only in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of eternal communion with God our Father. This table in front of us shows us your love. It shows us that you have drank the cup of wrath so that we could drink the cup of fellowship with you and with each other. We know that the bread is bread and the juice is juice, and yet you are here feeding us. So as we eat at your table, help us to also bear your name within the world, that your light would shine in us and that others would see our good works and glorify you in heaven. Amen.